It is deeply appreciated on this warm evening that you have come, and we'll endeavor to conclude the meeting very punctually, as the Lord might help us. I would like to read then in this beautiful Psalm 72, but before we read it, we'll also read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. There's a peculiarity about this reading in Luke chapter 1. It has to do with the same thoughts that are in Psalm 72. But there is a word that is mentioned more times in a few verses than any other part of the New Testament. And we find the same word occurring and recurring in Psalm 72. Now we'll read then at verse 30 of Luke 1, the words of Gabriel to Mary. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Sure you've noticed the word shall over and over again in this section, precious word of God. And let us look at Psalm 72. The inspired title of this psalm is a psalm for Solomon. Some have thought Solomon wrote it, but I believe it's a Davidic psalm. It's David the king writing to his son, to the king's son. Verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That word shall determines that all these matters that we have read about, both in Luke chapter 1, concerning the reign of Christ, he shall reign with the house of Jacob forever. And these lovely words concerning that righteous reign, everything will be fulfilled to the very letter. I often marvel that there are those who deny the literal physical reign of the Lord Jesus, that he's coming back to this poor world from which he was cast out, to take up the reins of universal government, and to reign, as we have read here, from sea to sea, and as another passage says, from the river to the ends of the earth. And every knee shall bow before him. He will be Lord, the governor among the nations. Now the Lord will bless the reading of this beautiful psalm to us. It's one of the most beautiful to be found in relationship to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. You notice the placing of this psalm is in the second book of the Psalms. I'm not going back over what we've already spoken about, the Pentateuch of Psalms. But when we come to Psalm 42 to Psalm 72, we have the Exodus book of the Psalms. It answers, as we saw, the first 41 Psalms answer to the book of Genesis in a remarkable way. But this little section from Psalm 42 to 72, it answers to the book of Exodus. It's the book of redemption. And here we have read, he shall redeem. In this last Psalm, not only the redemption of souls, but he's coming back as the Redeemer to the world that cast them out. And so we have the idea of redemption in this section. Now there are four psalms in this section that directly speak of the Lord Jesus. Messianic psalms are found more numerous in the writings of David, and are found in the first section, a large number of Messianic psalms that point to Christ. Now, Messianic psalm is the psalm that has scriptural endorsement for speaking of it as relating to Christ by being quoted in the New Testament. But this psalm that we're going to look at is not directly quoted in the New Testament. But there are many words in the psalm and many expressions that have an answer in New Testament truth. And we have no doubt in our mind in speaking of Psalm 72 as totally messianic. It may be pictured in Solomon's reign, but it goes far beyond that, as we're going to see, and we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That might be interesting, first of all, to mention the four great messianic psalms in the second book, this Exodus book of the Psalms. I'm going to look at them in the order that they appeal to me, not in the order of writing. And I thought, first of all, of the 45th Psalm, one of the greatest psalms. Indeed, a brother said to me coming in, I was hoping that you would speak about the 45th Psalm. And I just mentioned to him that it begins with the eloquence of Christ and the elegance of Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Interesting, our brother would give out that hymn, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. The elegance of Christ, fairer than the children of men. And then the eloquence of Christ, grace is poured into thy lips. And then we have the pathway of the Lord on earth. And like many of the messianic psalms, the one who is presented as being righteous and perfect in his life, before the psalm ends, were directed to his kingdom. Most of these messianic psalms, they end up with the one that is rejected and despised by men. And he arrives finally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in Psalm 45, he's seen riding forth to Armageddon to take the victorious crown as the conqueror and to introduce his eternal reign from shore to shore. When we come then to Psalm 69, the second of these messianic psalms I'll mention in this section is the Psalm of the Cross. It's one of those touching psalms, the trespass offering psalm. And we see the Lord in the opening part of the psalm, suffering upon the tree and thirsting at Calvary. It was from that psalm that he quoted on the cross itself. And actually it's 9 times quoted in the New Testament, the 69th psalm, relating to the sufferings of the Lord. But it ends up again with the crown. It ends up with the kingdom. The day when he reigns supreme. And when he saved Zion and built again the cities of Judah. So you see Psalm 69, we introduce the sufferings, it ends with the kingdom. Psalm 45 begins with his pathway on earth, but it ends with the kingdom. God hath blessed him forever, the one who was righteous in his pathway. But then when we come to Psalm 68, going back, we have the Psalm of the Ascension. Paul quotes it in Ephesians chapter 4. Thou hast ascended on high, leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. And we have the ascended Christ, one of those beautiful psalms that bring before us the Lord. Past his pathway on earth is ended, his sufferings are complete, and he ascends up into heaven. But as the other three psalms, again, it ends with the conqueror coming into the temple in Jerusalem and setting up his everlasting kingdom. So you see these messianic psalms that speak of the sufferings, they all lay the groundwork that because of his faithfulness and what he endured, God will place upon the brow that wore the cruel thorns the diadem of universal dominion. And so this beautiful section ends with this Psalm of David. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What did he mean by that? He's saying, I cannot speak of anything higher than I have reached in this psalm. It is exhausted, my vocabulary is exhausted, and I have reached the very zenith of all things, the blessed name of him who was slain, exalted, and enduring forever, and every knee bowing in a world purged of iniquity to our Lord Jesus Christ. I can reach no higher note. Doesn't mean that he never prayed again. But the prayers at this particular time, a time when he was thinking of the glory of Christ, his prayer has ended. He has reached the climax of everything. But David prayed again later on, ordinary prayers, as all do. But he had found that this prayer, this is a prayer. In Psalm 72, he has reached the very height, the very zenith of everything a man can pray for. There's nothing beyond the glory of the King. His sufferings are past. Everything is complete. And now we have reached the climax of all. Jesus shall reign from the river to the ends of the earth. Having said that, I want to introduce this psalm. We'll have no time for storytelling or anything like that. We're going to engage in the opening of the scripture. Now when we come to this psalm, the thing that I have been impressed with is this, that the first verse is a prologue. It's an introduction to the psalm. And if we don't know the first verse, we'll miss the greatness of the psalm. And so it begins with those lovely words that I read, give the king judgment, and O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. This is his first prayer in the psalm. Give thy king. Give the king thy judgment. He was the king. I believe David wrote the psalm. And David was the king. And he desires that ability will be given to him to judge in righteousness. And then as he thinks of Solomon, who was young and tender, and he would eventually take the throne, he prayed for the king's son. And he said, and thy righteousness to the king's son. So you'll notice here that verse 1 begins with two kings. David the king, and then Solomon the king. The king and the king's son. And then when we come down the psalm, we find three other kings. The kings of Tarshish, the kings of Sheba, and the kings of Seba. Three three kings from other lands who will come to worship another king. And that's the sixth king in the psalm, of course, is the Lord Jesus. David is a picture of Christ the king, but Solomon is a picture of Christ as the king in millennial glory. When I think of David as a picture of the king, I think of a suffering one. David, the suffering one, who prepared his way for the kingdom. But Solomon is the man of peace. And here we have David and Solomon, types of the king who is embodied in the psalm. Because Solomon's kingdom, as we shall see, it wasn't a kingdom that had no end or a kingdom that had no boundaries. His kingdom had boundaries, as we shall see, but he's writing now of another king. So in the psalm, there's the king and the king's son, and then there's the king of kings. And when the king of kings is established, then the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth will bow before him. And especially the king of Tarshish and the kings of Sheba and Sheba will come with a gift to worship the king. So we could call it the kingly psalm. Anyone reading it would see that right away, that it's a psalm about the king and the kingdom. And it's introduced in this little word here, which I call the prologue to the psalm. And then at the end we have the epilogue, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, is ended. And he is going back to his lowly roots, the son of Jesse. And it reminds us of the lowliness of Christ. In another psalm that he wrote later, he speaks about the man that was exalted on high, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the son of Jesse's seed. And so here we have the humility of the king and his exaltation, and the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it begins then with a prologue, introducing us to the king, and then it ends showing us that the king was a man. He was the son of Jesse. Then in the middle we have a synopsis in these verses. And when I think that contained in 18 verses, we have a synopsis of 1,000 years. Who could ever, only the Spirit of God could give me, or give any of us, a synopsis of that wonderful reign. For when we think of this psalm, our minds travel from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It would take us back to the Feast of Tabernacles. It would reach forward to Revelation 20, to the 1,000 years. It would take us to the Mount of Transfiguration to see a preview of the kingdom. And it would cover in its scope the reign of Solomon. And as we think of this beautiful psalm, it encompasses the whole Bible relative to the kingly glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 18 verses, you know, when we think of men with their computers and endless programming that baffles the mind, and we think of the Hansards coming down from Parliament that takes people 3 weeks to read endless writing, that God by the Spirit in His precious Word can condense in synoptic form 1,000 years in 18 verses and give us a look at the features of the King and the glory of His kingdom. Well, having said that, let me divide these verses like this. From verse 2 down to verse 7, we have the judgments of the king. The kingdom will begin, not with salvation. People today imagine that there's going to be a great era of blessing and multitudes will be saved and the king will come. His kingdom will not be established through the preaching of the gospel at all. His earthly kingdom will be commenced with a series of judgments. He's going to purge out of this world everything that is offended, and he's going to cast every unbeliever into the lake of fire and judgment, as Paul plainly states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so we have the opening 7 verses which tell us of the judgments of the king. And you'll notice over and over again we have the word righteousness. He shall judge in righteousness. When Paul preached in Acts 17 concerning the day in which he would judge the world, by that man whom he forgave. He said he will judge the world in righteousness. And that judgment in Acts 17 is not the judgment of the great day, the judgment of the great white throne. That judgment in Acts 17 is the judgment of the world. When he comes, he's going to judge the world in righteousness and establish a perfect kingdom. So we have in those seven verses a glimpse of the judgments of the king. And then in the next little section here, from verse 8 down to verse 11, we have the boundaries of his kingdom, the extent of his kingdom. What a subject this is. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The extent of his kingdom. The great British Empire, when I was a boy at school, I remember the master hung the map on the wall, and he said, we live in an empire on which the sun will never set. And look at all these red places on it. These are all the dominions of the British Empire. And I remember asking him, what about those places that have no red marks? Ah, one day we'll gain it all, he said. But God has reserved the throne of the kingdom, not for a British emperor, or for a German leader, or for a Napoleon. He has placed upon the throne of universal empire one word, reserved. Who for? The one that hung on the tree. Only one man will ever sit upon universal dominion. And not only will he sit upon the throne of universal empire, and the maps in the millennium will show the kingdom of the great king, and children will be taught his dominion is from sea to sea, unlike all the other empires that rose and fell. He is an empire that will never end, carried out into the eternal state and greater blessing. Oh, what a day it will be of his kingdom. There shall be no end. The boundaries of the kingdom. And then when we come down to the next section, we have the government, the program, the platform of the kingdom. Oh, how unlike the platform that we have in the dominions of men, the unrighteous rule. And we read in verse 12 to 14, he shall deliver the needy when he cries. He shall spare the poor and save the souls of the needy and redeem their souls from deceit and violence. There's an age of violence. When the king comes, violence will have ended, and deceit in government, in high places, bribery and corruption all around us, in all the seats of government behind the scenes, all kinds of iniquity prevailing. But when he comes, there'll be no complaints of his reign. There'll be no strikes in his reign. There'll be no one objecting to his reign. He will reign in equity and peace. Wisdom and love will be the features of the reign of Christ. You know, we should apply it to the rule in the assembly. This is not only the rule of the kingdom, but it should mark the assemblies that we would deliver the needy when they cry. The cry of the needy in the ears of his people, the poor and him that has no helper. There are many believers with no helper, and they need a helper. The ideal rule of the kingdom should be carried into assembly life, and the government of every country that owns him, insomuch as they own him, and abide by such laws as are here, then you will have perfection. It will never come until the Savior comes. And so here we have the character, his platform, his program. And then the next thing I want to mention here is the prosperity of his kingdom. This is a lovely verse 16, verses 15 and 16. And the 16 is a handful of corn on the earth. And here we have the curse removed, and the bumper harvest that will be, and those lovely passages, the lion and the lamb shall feed together, and how we have the wide nature of creation came, and the birds begin to sing their sweetest note, and evidence will be given for why he created certain animals. I was looking at an ostrich farm in Africa, and I said to the man, why did God make an ostrich? He said, I cannot tell. Well, he said he gave it the largest eye of any creature that he made, and he causes it to run at 60 miles an hour, and while it's the largest bird, it cannot fly. Well, it's been a purpose in making it. But whatever an ostrich was made for, it's not living up to what it was made for. It lost because of the fall of a man. You know, when Adam fell in the garden, creation didn't fall. The birds still sang their sweet note until God removed their song. It wasn't possible to have a fallen man and an unfallen creation. And so he subjected it all to vanity. And the reason the birds don't sing the original song, and animals don't accomplish for which they were created. And as we look around us, we see deterioration, and we see the results of one man's sin. A ruler failed. The man that had dominion threw down his scepter at the feet of Satan. He lost his crown. But thank God there's a man coming that will take the crown and will take the Lord of you. And every beast will be recovered to what God intended it to be. And every lamb and lion lying together, tell us. And the little child praying in the hole with a poisonous ass and leading about the animals. Is it literal? Absolutely literal. Prince of Peace will come. And we rejoice that when he takes dominion, and where is the crowd, every man will bow before. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? He lost his place because of sin. But there's a day coming when into the hands of a man that will never fail and cannot fail, every beast of the field will bow. Every bird in the air will acknowledge him. All creation will bow before him, and every knee shall bow. And the harvest will be bumper harvest when the plowman shall overtake the reaper in that day. And wars will cease. The 46th Psalm says he maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow in sunder and burneth the chariots in the fire. And Jesus shall reign, the Prince of Peace. Oh, how these things should fill our hearts with joy. Now, the last thing I'm going to mention is the worship in the kingdom. They will worship. Who will they worship? They will worship the one that we love. We will worship that one who bears the highest name above. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And they will come with their gifts and the gold of Sheba. And prayer will be made to him, and daily he shall be praised. And his name shall endure as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. The center of all worship. The center of all praise. The wonder of that millennial day will be to see a wounded Christ that will reign supreme forever and ever. Oh, what a delightful thing that. Now, having said that, that's what I call a synoptic view of the sin. I want to speak, as the Lord might help me here. Give thy judgments, O God, to the king, and O God, thy righteousness to the king's son. Now here we have introduced to us that the reign of Solomon was a picture of the reign of Christ. I'm no doubt in my mind about this. That the reign of Solomon was a picture of the reign of Christ. And in many ways, there are things about the reign of Solomon that obtain as far as the reign of Christ in that day is concerned. But you know, there are types by comparison. Whenever we're looking at a type, and remember Solomon was only a type of the Lord Jesus in parts of his life. There are large parts of his life when he was no type. People speak very carelessly. Solomon is a type of Christ, only a very little, here and there. And most of the type in connection with Solomon is type by contrast. That is, thinking of Solomon, we would think of Christ to some degree, but then thinking of Solomon, we would see a vast contrast, a gulf that Solomon could never reach over, that Christ is superior in every way. Here's a man, and in some degree, but he failed miserably, lost his kingdom. But here's one above who in every way is a contrast, and his kingdom will be eternally founded and eternally secure. And so a greater than Solomon is in the Son. Now first of all, I'd like to say something about the government of Solomon. How did he commence his reign? Very different from David commencing his reign. Solomon's reign is commenced by judgments, as I've just mentioned. It's pointing us forward to the reign of the greater than Solomon. And before Solomon sits upon his own throne, interesting that Solomon and David were what they call co-rex. That is, for a period of time, the father and the son sat together. David on the throne and Solomon beside him on the throne. Solomon was a co-rex, the son and the father together. And you know, when I read that, I always think of Revelation 3:21. I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And today in the day of grace, the Father and the Son sit like David and Solomon upon one throne. This is the day of the co-rex. This is the day of the Father and the Son sitting together. But we remember that Benaiah, he spake of a day when a throne would be, that would be greater far than David's throne, when Solomon would ascend his own throne. Very interesting to study the throne of Solomon. It was an ivory throne overlaid with pure gold. The ivory speaks of death. We often speak about the ivory palaces in the 45th Psalm. But ivory speaks of the death of a beast. It speaks of bloodshed. It speaks of ivory being removed from the tusk of that great animal. An ivory throne founded on death, and then overlaid with fine gold, the preciousness of deity and glory. Sufferings and glory unite in that throne of Solomon, with its 6 steps to it. It would be very interesting for me to speak of the steps of Christ to the throne. There are 6 steps of Solomon to sit down on that throne between the lions. The lion of the tribe of Judah that will sit upon his own throne. I overcame and am sat down on my Father's throne. And to them that overcome will I grant them to sit with me in my throne. And on every step were those lions, 12 lions on each side, and 2 lions beside his seat. And he sat in the place of power, authority, and dignity, the throne of Solomon. You know, the Bible says, in no kingdom was a throne ever seen like the throne of Solomon. But I said that Solomon is a type by contrast in his government. His government is past. His reign ended. His throne was dissolved. He only sat for a short time upon the throne. The Bible says he was old. Interesting, it's underlined he was 50. He was old at 50. Prematurely aged. But the Ancient of the Days will sit upon the throne of his glory, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that throne will the mandate go to the whole wide world. And that throne will never pass away. He'll sit triumphant upon it, bounded by death and suffering, and overlaid with glory, finer than the gold of Solomon. He has reached the zenith of his power. He has reached the 7th step. This man adopts it. A man in the glory is perfect, and will sit forever to reign. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. The government. But another thing about Solomon I've often thought about is his generations. Christ is greater than Solomon in government. He's greater than Solomon in generations. The first mention of Solomon in Matthew chapter 1, in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, Solomon. I've often pointed out the first chapters of Matthew's gospel brings before us Solomon. It's in that passage we read of his birth, and we read that in Matthew 6, a greater than Solomon is here, And we read that Solomon in all his glory and his garments was not arrayed like the lilies in the field. And we have the mentions of Solomon, the first part of Matthew. It begins not with Isaac. We would have said the son of Abraham. The Bible says the son of David. The one that will have the throne. And then the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. The son of David. The son of Abraham, Isaac. And the latter part of this lovely gospel by Matthew shows us the son of Abraham going to Calvary, to the place of death. Begins with one that will sit upon the throne, and Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. This chapter says, they of the city shall flourish. And the city in this chapter is Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Solomon was a great king. This is the greater than Saul. And when they come then to Matthew 1, and we read these lovely words about the Lord Jesus, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But down the chapter, we read of the birth of two men, the birth of Solomon. We read about the birth of Solomon. He was born of an adulterous mother. Solemn thing to think that in Matthew 1 we would look at a man that would reign, but he had a mother that was an adulteress. And the book says plainly of his birth. But when we come on down the book, we see another man, greater than Solomon. His mother was a virgin. He was virgin born. The one that will sit upon the throne of universal dominion was unique in his birth. The man that failed at a poor beginning. And God has put it in his book. The birth, the generations of Solomon compared with the generation of Jesus Christ. The government of Solomon compared with the government of Jesus Christ. And then when we think of the garments of Solomon, what garments he wore? No king was ever on earth with such glorious garments, material as Solomon. The Lord Jesus looked out into the fields, and Solomon was a man of wisdom and wealth. He spake of the trees, from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake of the birds and of the beasts and of the fowl of the air. He was a man that was educated in geography and geology and astronomy. And in every realm of agriculture, he was well versed with herbs and with trees. His beautiful song tells us of 14 animals and birds. He was acquainted. He had wisdom like the sands of the sea, that men came from all over the world to listen to his wisdom. But the sad thing was, with all his wisdom, he ended a foolish king and got dishonor from the Lord's name. Caused the enemies of God to speak even to this day against both his father and himself by their actions. You know, from that we learn the lesson. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That a man with the wisdom and the ability and the gift that Solomon had, and started his life young and tender, and prayed to God for wisdom and not for wealth. Yet he ended up a tragic way. But yet, in Nehemiah, I underlined it years ago, that we read these lovely words about him. He was beloved to this God. God loved him. He delighted him. And even with all his pain, later when he's gone, the lady was beloved of the Lord his God. Son, listen. The Lord Jesus not only spake of the trees, he planted every tree. He knew every tree. As he looked out into the lilies of the field, he was the one that clothed the lilies. Solomon can speak of lilies, but he can't clothe them. The Lord Jesus clothed them And he said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Men may make garments, and men today may imitate flour. There's not a man can grow flour. There's not a man can produce a seed. There's not a man can give life to a beast or an herb. God alone. The Lord Jesus walked in the sea. We read that Solomon had knowledge of the sea, and Solomon and his men knew the sea. The Lord Jesus took fish out of the sea. He walked upon its waves. He calmed its billows. A greater than Solomon is here. What garments did Solomon wear? Garments of glory and glory. Lost. What garments did the Savior wear? What a study it is to think of the garments of the Savior, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, the garments of humiliation, the garments of a peasant, a carpenter, moving here, the garment that was prepared and likely by a woman, that robe of blue, woven from the top throughout, let it not be rent, tells of his perfection and beauty. The garments by which he girded himself in the upper room with a towel, girded with a towel, a garment of humiliation. Solomon never washed anyone's feet, or never took water in a towel to bow before him. The garments of the Savior. Know what I write over that? All thy garments smell of myrrh, of aloes, and of acacia. The garments in which he was mocked, with a purple robe and a scarlet robe, and they arrayed him in gorgeous garments, Herod and his men of war set him at naught. Men of war around the man of sorrows. Oh, what a contrast. Wicked men of war with curses and blasphemies filling the ears of the Lord Jesus. What I think, in heaven today, he still remembers the oaths and curses of wicked men. It was our privilege this morning as we sat around him to fill his ears with our love, to mention the sweetness of his name. His name shall endure forever, unblemished. Solomon's name bears blemishes, and I wouldn't want to speak of the blemishes of Solomon today at all. Wouldn't be in keeping with the character of the minister. But his name was blemished. David's name was blemished. Abraham's name was blemished. As they rise before us, the greatest man of faith. But there is a supreme man, into whose hand God can give the scepter righteously, and crown him with honor in the highest place. A greater than Solomon is here. Greater garments, greater government, greater genealogy, greater wisdom, greater wealth, greater humility, greater love of no man. The love of Solomon for women. What a sad thing that is. Amazing that in the Old Testament we have so many faithful men that committed bigamy and polygamy. Men that multiplied wives. I've often wondered that. But you know, here and there in the story, there's a man that comes forward that is different. The book of Genesis tells me of a man that is different. His great-grandfather multiplied wives. His father multiplied wives and concubines. Who was he? The man into whose hand God gave them in. For if in the beginning of Genesis a man fails, loses his crown, a man at the end takes his place as the administrator of the land of Egypt. There's many things I could say about Joseph, but one thing is this. He was a man that had one bride. One bride. When we come to Boaz, it's the same thing. One bride. When we come to Christ, one bride. And never should God intend for all of us who are named here with one bride alone. It doesn't mean that she dies, we don't marry again. What I'm speaking about, marriage is for life. And so Solomon failed miserably. Many men have failed thereafter. But here's the man coming with his bride out of the glory. We shall be with him. You say, what part are we in this kingdom? We have the same part in the kingdom that Asenath had with Joseph. She saw Israel. She saw his brethren restored. She gazed on the wonder of his administration, the greatness of his person, Zaphnath-Paaneah, the ruler. She shared it. Eve shared his life. Rebecca shared his love. But Asenath shared his glory. And so this psalm ends with the glory of the King. What a lovely thing it is to think about. His name shall endure forever. Think of the prosperity of his kingdom for a moment. A handful of corn on the top of the mountain. You know, this encourages me when I go to preach the gospel sometimes in places where it's rocky soil. And some will say, what will ever be produced there? Rocky soil. Someone has stopped at the meeting one night, never heard the gospel in his life. And he said to me, could we go downstairs and have a little talk? He said, I took the needle before I came. Looking in the mirror, I said, it's falling on my little children. I never heard the gospel until tonight. I love you to preach. I realize I need Christ. What happened? That very night we received Christ. There's no profession. He lived to prove it. He sees wife and family saved. A handful of corn on the top of a mountain. Shakes like leaven. Amazed. God is able. Are you discouraging your assembly? This verse is millennial. But it appeals to me, a handful of corn on the earth in the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like leaven. They of the city shall flourish like the grass of the field. Millennial days of preaching the gospel. When they preach the gospel in the millennium, they'll have no devil. And they'll have no problem with language. The whole earth will be one language. But it'll be difficult, as it has always been. For when the millennial age is ended, it's not a perfect age. And there are multitudes of men that have enjoyed his reign that will be under his judgment. Man's heart has never changed in any age. But beyond the millennium is the reign, eternal reign of righteousness. In the new heavens and the new earth, and God shall wipe away all tears. May God bless his work. Our Father, we do trust that thy word may reach all our hearts, that Jesus will reign. We trust he might reign in our lives now, reign over all that we have, that we may appreciate him more and more, and be able to acknowledge him as our Lord and Redeemer, not only for salvation, but in the ordinary life through which we pass. Pray for the little assembly in Main Street here. We thank you for the many who came to hear these psalms, and for the joy we had at the Lord's Supper, and for the news that some are coming tonight that have not been here before, and some for a long time. Some are bringing their daughters and their brothers to hear the gospel. We pray tonight that we may see a soul saved for whom Christ died. We pray too for blessing in every little assembly here, city of Vancouver, for all needy. And we pray for Fairview, many happy days we spent with them. And we pray that these few days may be a time of blessing and help and encouragement to the people of God. Pray for every saint that's suffering in this city. Think of our sister Wilson. Think of many, many suffering ones. Dear Peter Jensen out in the valley, 97 years of age. We pray for all the loved ones that are suffering. Dear Atkinson, oh God, we pray for him, his little change across to the island, that God would bless him and his wife. Pray for all these precious souls, and every aged one, needy and concerned, those that are away from God and heart, some have left, deceiving no more. Restore unto them the joy of thy salvation. Bless the widows and the orphans, the sad and the lonely, and grant that they may look forward to the coming of the King. He's coming for us as the bridegroom, to share his glory in that millennial day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'd like to sing a verse before we go. It's just 1 minute. I'd like to be punctual. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. Crown him, Lord of all. 361. And we'll sing verses 1, 4, and 6. 1, for them to sing his praise.
Power of Jesus' name, let angels
prostrate fall. Let it